Well, good evening, everybody. Do you guys respond when I say that in this forum? At home, do you guys say, hi, Tony? I don't know if you do or not. You hear my wife in the next room saying hi, Tony. But anyway, it's great to be with you tonight. Particularly so because I've got some wonderful news. I just wanted to let you all know. I'll be putting this on Facebook as well. I know we're on Facebook, but, printed on our Facebook page. I just heard back from MCPC, the church that we rent space from on Saturday nights. And we are going to be able to open back up again. That is a wonderful thing. They are, as a matter of fact, MCPC is opening back up too, since the threat level in our area has gone down to yellow now. They felt more comfortable about that. So we are going to have our first service back at our physical location on February 27th. So not this coming Saturday, not next Saturday, but the Saturday following. And we have some things, some ducks we've got to get in a row, things we've got to plan for. They kind of sprung on us a little bit late, so to speak. And so we're shooting for the 27th. I am so looking forward to seeing your faces. You unfortunately have to look at mine twice a week if you're here on Wednesday nights, but I don't get to see you guys, and so I am very much looking forward to spending time with you, praying with you, chatting with you, being able to share the word with you in person. Just very much looking forward to it. So keep that in mind. Again, like I said, I'll put it in print on our Facebook page as well. But February 27th, 6 p.m. Saturday, we will be back to having live worship, live teaching, and most importantly, live human beings, brothers and sisters in Christ that we can be with. So looking forward to that. I also want to remind you, ladies, you've got ladies Bible study tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., as you ladies are going through the book of Luke on Zoom. I hear that's going really well. Youth group this coming Friday night, 6 p.m. here at my house. I said Colossians last week that the youth group were going through, and apparently I was woefully misguided in that. They have finished Colossians, and they have now begun, but they've been in the book of 2 Peter. Fascinating book, by the way, with so many end times implications as well. So very interesting book. So we got some things going on for you to be involved in and something to be looking forward to and to be praying about. I appreciate your prayers in that regard, that the Lord will cause this to be fruitful and glorifying to Him. So I think that's it. Again, thanks for all of you that are here, those who maybe just joined us while I'm jabbering. It's great to be with you all. If you didn't hear the announcements, you should. So once we're done here, you're going to want to go back and listen to them again. Why don't you turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book. Oh, I just saw something on there. Bible study for ladies is not tomorrow morning. It is on, oh, geez, Louise. Yeah, I'm doing this on Wednesdays and Saturdays now, and so I'm getting confused. I thought this was Wednesday. I'm losing my mind, is basically what it is. Sorry. Women's Bible study will be on this Thursday, not tomorrow. I apologize. Thank you, Mom. I appreciate that. Okay, so turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, if you would. And we looked at a small portion of this chapter of Daniel a few weeks ago in our study on the attributes of God on Wednesday nights. And there we were able to see the eternal nature of God. Coincidentally enough, being spoken of by an arrogant pagan king. Well, tonight We're going to still see that arrogant king, but we are going to look at the chapter as a whole. So as you're turning, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you so much for tonight. And Lord, thank you for opening the doors for us to gather again in person. Lord, we trust that that is your work. And we have our own frustrations and things we think they how they should be and things that people shouldn't do and all that kind of stuff. But Lord, we believe and we trust that you are sovereign and that our coming back together is according to your will because you have opened that door. And it is your desire that your children gather together. Thank you for the opportunities that we have had, Lord, in this venue to continue, in a sense, being together around your word. And I pray, Lord, that again tonight, as you do every time we gather, that you would anoint your word, that you would not only cause us to be instructed by it, but that we would be transformed by it, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it as well. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work in each of the hearts of those who are listening right now, who have joined us, and also for those who may listen to this in the future. Lord, may your Spirit anoint your word and use it powerfully in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, tonight, hold on just a sec. Tonight, I want to begin with a true story. Probably most of you have at least heard of this individual, if you maybe know nothing about him, but maybe you've heard his name. King Louis XIV. He was one of the longest reigning monarchs of France. He died in 1715, so quite a long time ago. But he was in power for 72 years. And he, during that time, he built one of the most elegant and most lavish courts in all of Europe. He also had, surprise, surprise, a huge ego problem. His most famous saying is, "I am the state." Okay. And he made people, he required people to refer to him as King Louis the Great. Now, you know, when someone adds the Great to their name, you know they have massive ego issues. Now, of course, he was not the first to add the Great to the end of their name, right? There's Herod the Great and Alexander the Great, a number of others who I'm sure all thought that they were God's gift to the world. Matter of fact, King Louis even planned his own funeral in such a way that he would be remembered for his greatness in death just as he was in life. He was laid to rest in a solid gold casket. When I saw that, I was like, holy cow, this is like pharaohs of Egypt kind of stuff. And he planned his funeral so that when his casket was brought in, when his casket had a candle attached to it and lit, that when his casket was brought into the church, all of the other candles in the church would be blown out as soon as his casket entered, so that the only candle in the room that would remain burning was the one on top of his casket. Now, that this takes some gall, if you ask me. Now, as the court ministers, this is a pastor, a reverend, I guess they might have called him. His name was Bishop Massillon. As he climbed the stairs to the pulpit to deliver the funeral sermon, he felt something was wrong. And so he descended the stairs. He's halfway up. He turned around. He went back down the stairs. He walked over to the casket, and he blew out King Louis's candle. He then climbed back up to the pulpit, and he began his message with these words: "Only God is great. Only the one God is great." Now, that was a pretty gutsy move. I don't know if he would have done it if King Louis was alive, but he was right. It's absolutely true. And guys, Daniel chapter 4 is kind of very similar to this story. It is a chapter that teaches us both about the greatness of God and about the enormous danger of human pride, our pride. Now, for some of us, you know, our pride is obvious. It's, you know, kind of like Tony Stark in those Marvel superhero movies. For others, our pride is well hidden. But guys, let's be honest, right? It doesn't matter who we are. Everybody struggles with pride. It is no respecter of temperaments or personalities. You can be the boss in the corner office, or you can be the brand new employee all the way down on the shop floor, and pride will still be your struggle. But before we dive into the chapter itself, can we just do just a real short little bit of review? In this series, we have seen that there are two overarching lessons in the book of Daniel. The first is this: God is large and in charge. In other words, nothing is out of his control. Nobody is beyond his reach. Nothing happens that he does not ordain for his ultimate glory. The second lesson is that obedience to God matters, especially so in those small areas, those hidden areas, those private areas when nobody's looking. We have already seen, just in the first three chapters, that God honors those who honor him. And our compromises in those little areas actually suffocates God's hand of blessing in our lives. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that God is a genie in the bottle and our obedience puts him in our debt. There is a lot of goofy teaching out there like that, and that is not biblical at all. But it's just a general rule of thumb that as God's people delight in him, he delights in them. Now, tonight, here in chapter 4, we're going to see just how large and charged and in charge God is of everything and everyone. As I said, on one level, this is a story about human pride. But on another level, it is a story that's all about God's greatness. And therefore, it is a warning to all of us not to get too preoccupied with ourselves and our little kingdoms. So tonight, guys, we're going to look at this chapter under four headings. I kind of broke it up. This is how my outline broke out this week. But these four headings is kind of what we're going to look at things. And I'll only give them to you up front and then we'll jump in. Number one, God is great in his warnings. God is great in his warnings. Number two, God is great in his patience. Number three, God is great in his discipline. And number four, what this one will end with this evening, is God is great in his mercy. So, let's begin with that first one, all right? God is great in his warnings. As you may remember from previous studies, Daniel was taken from his homeland in about the 6th century BC, when he was just a teenager. He was taken as a prisoner of war to Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And as far as we know, he never returned home to Jerusalem for the rest of his life. He lived to be an old man in Babylon. And he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind the Hebrew exiles, and here we are thousands and thousands of years later, reminding us too that God still loved them and God still loves us. That he was still in control. That no matter how bleak the circumstances looked in Babylon, they could still trust him. Now, as far as I can tell, by chapter 4, it has appeared, at least, that Nebuchadnezzar has made two professions of faith. And these professions, guys, they sounded really good. If you've gone with us through the study, you know that. I mean, if you were a Jew living in Babylon, knowing all that's taken place, you would have been thrilled to hear either of his professions of faith. The first, of course, was in Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it sure sounded like he had turned to the God of Israel, right? Matter of fact, let me just read that profession to you, okay? Verse 47 of chapter 2. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." That sounds pretty great, right? Unfortunately, that profession of faith didn't last all that long because, as we saw last week in chapter 3, he went right back to building huge idols and commanding everybody to worship them. And after throwing Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the furnace for refusing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's false god, and witnessing with his own two eyes Jesus' supernatural protection of them in the flames, it sure sounded like he was professing his faith again. Verse 28 of chapter 3, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar said. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Now, guys, I mean, again, sounds great, doesn't it? And if you were a Jew living in Babylon, you'd probably go, "Yes, yes." But guys, by the time we get to chapter 4, it's going to become pretty obvious pretty fast that his previous professions of faith were bogus. And how do we know? How can I say that so far removed? I can say it because his heart didn't change. He was still filled with hatred toward God. Nebuchadnezzar was still living for his own program. His life still existed solely to bring glory to himself. And guys, I think this is a really good reminder for us that just because somebody attends church or even repeats the right words at an altar call, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've experienced genuine salvation. I mean, this king gave what looked like two legitimate professions of faith. But his heart never changed. He was filled with pride. You see, guys, the proof of a changed heart is a changed life. Not a perfect life. I don't mean that. But definitely a changed life. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar so quickly forget all about the miraculous interventions in his life that we saw in chapters 2 and 3? Well, I think that his success and his comfort helped destroy him. Both of those things cultivated a heart that was filled with pride. And guys, pride, as much as we may not want to think of it as that big of a deal, especially when we're, you know, in the middle of doing it, pride will squeeze any remnants of spiritual life right out of you. Now, we're going to begin reading together in chapter 4 at verse 4. I'm not going to skip the first three, because the first three verses of our chapter, as well as the last couple verses, are really bookends on either side of Nebuchadnezzar telling us in his own words what happened to him in this chapter. So we're going to come back to those three verses at the end, okay? But verse 4 begins Nebuchadnezzar's story from his own lips, and I want you to notice how he describes things. Look at verse 4. He said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace." Now, what did I mention just a moment ago? Success and comfort. You see, guys, Nebuchadnezzar had achieved what only half a dozen people in all of history ever have done. He was the absolute, unchecked monarch over everything. Every people group in the world that he was aware of, he conquered them. He built Babylon, the largest city in the world up until that point in history. And guys, Babylon wasn't like New York City or San Francisco, you know, with all the grime and the dirt and the garbage and you know what I mean. I mean, there's beauty to those cities, but there's also horrible things. No, Babylon was a masterpiece. It was beautiful. It featured the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And on top of that, there was no Senate. There was no House of Republicans. Of course, at that point, you might be thinking, boy, that sounds pretty good, right? But there was no Senate, no House of Republicans, no Supreme Court, nothing to keep Nebuchadnezzar in check. He had absolute and total control of everything. Now, this kind of power, this kind of authority is something that most of us, we can't even comprehend it. And guys, that kind of success, it can choke out your spiritual life. And the kind of comfort and ease that comes with that success can also choke out your spiritual life. Human success and human ease and comfort is, it can be a massive incentive for pride. And guys, frankly, even though our situation obviously is wildly different, we're no different than Nebuchadnezzar. It's just that we're operating on a much smaller scale. But guys, here's how it happens. I mean, whether you're king of the world or just king of your own little world, when we experience success, the very first thing that we want to do is focus attention on ourselves, right? Whether we're kind of sly about it or whether we're just kind of, you know, belligerent about it or anything in between, that's what we do. Success makes us think that we're the author of our own destiny. I mean, we're successful because we worked harder than everyone else, because we're smarter than everyone else. We deserve it. It's all about us. Success makes us satisfied with ourselves. So, how do we handle success? To keep it from killing us, to keep it from choking out that spiritual life in us. Well, the God-honoring way to handle success is to turn it to God. We see this in the lives of those who handled these things well. Moses, David, Jesus, Paul. That any of that success that came to them, they turned it back to God. Guys, if it wasn't for God giving us our brains, giving us our opportunities, giving us the connections we have with our friends, giving us the parents who helped and supported us, giving us the health and strength that we need to succeed, guess what? We wouldn't have any success. When we experience success of any kind, all the glory needs to go to God. And I'm not just talking about little quippy phrases to that effect either. Well, give God the glory all the while we're pointing at ourselves. That happens in church far too much and among pastors far too much. No, the glory needs to go to God in our own minds and hearts. Up here, we need to believe that. The reality is, it's just too easy to give the credit to ourselves. And that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar struggled with. And if it's what we all struggle with as well. I mean, can we just admit that? The application for us is that when we have success and we have comfort, that can be a real spiritual danger zone. That's something that I think as Americans, American Christians, we have not been aware of enough. Because we have found ourselves running after those things headlong. We found churches running after those things headlong. And we're entering a spiritual danger zone. So first of all, we have to be aware of it. But secondly, we have to constantly credit God for the success and then let it drive you in humble worship to Him. Guys, if all the things that are happening in your life that are wonderful, successful, comfortable, if those things do not drive you into humility and in worship of God, it will absolutely drive you to worship yourself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had already went through this twice before, right? But even so, God, in His love for Nebuchadnezzar, once again calls him to repentance. I love this. This time he did it through another dream, okay? This time he showed him a dream to start kind of waking him up. And once again, none of the pagan, occultic, wise men could tell the king what the dream meant. And so once again, God brings in Daniel. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar relates the dream to him. Read with me there, verses 10 through 18. Listen to how Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to Daniel here. He says, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar," because remember that was Daniel's Babylonian name, "you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Now, one thing I want you to notice is in verse 6, and we see it there again in verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar was still a polytheist. He is still a worshiper of many gods. When he had his dream, did you find yourself wondering, well, why didn't he just immediately call Daniel? I mean, Daniel figured it out before. No, he called all the other enchanters and Chaldeans and magicians and all the occultic pagan priests to interpret his dream. It was only when they came up bone dry on the interpretation, or that they didn't want to tell him what they thought the interpretation might be, that he turned to Daniel. And even when Nebuchadnezzar finally turned to Daniel, you'll notice in verse 8 and verse 18 that Nebuchadnezzar said that the spirit of the holy gods, little g, was in Daniel. It's plural. I mean, how many times has he been through this, right? All that Nebuchadnezzar did in what we thought were two previous professions of faith was demote the God of Israel to be just one of the gods that he worshipped. And really, guys, this is very common to this day. It makes God safe. It allows our pride to flourish. You know, David Platt, you guys know David Platt? Wrote the book Radical and such. He once spoke about the difficulties of sharing the gospel with Hindus in India. And he said that their first reaction, usually, upon hearing the gospel, is, sure, no problem, another God to worship. I'll just throw him in the bucket with the rest of them. You see, Hindus have no problems worshiping another God because, well, they worship between, 3,000 to 30 million different gods. But that doesn't work. Jesus isn't just another God. He is the only God. And the hardest thing to get a Hindu to see is that they have to dump everything else and worship Jesus alone. There is only one true God. But guys, it isn't just the Hindus that struggle with this. We struggle with this as well. We may not think so, because we've polished this apple a bit, so it doesn't look like maybe the Hindus or Nebuchadnezzar. But let's be honest, it's easy to worship a boyfriend or a girlfriend along with Jesus. It's easy to worship a sport or a sports team along with Jesus. It's easy to worship a political party or a politician along with Jesus. It's easy to worship a hobby or a career, a way of life along with Jesus. And guys, the more successful that we become, the easier it is to worship ourselves along with Jesus. When we worship ourselves or our accomplishments, you guys know what that's called, right? It's pride. Plain and simple. And it is flat out poison to our souls. And yet many times, in spite of our constant failure in this area, God is still merciful to us when we're caught in that prideful web of our own making. He doesn't annihilate us. He doesn't wipe us out. You know what he does? He sends warnings. He sends warnings. Just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. That was a warning. For us, the warning may be, a prick of our conscience when we hear the word of God preached. It might be a recurring thought in the middle of the night that we know we don't want to face. Whatever it is, God is great at sending us warnings about what pride does to us. If God is sending you a warning tonight, do not ignore it. God's greatness is seen in his warnings, okay? But a second aspect of God's greatness that we see here is that God is also great in his patience. Let's pick up there our story at verse 19. And we're going to read through verse 27, okay? Verse 19, we'll read through 27. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. So what God was showing him disturbed even Daniel. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. So obviously it was visible on Daniel's face that what he was hearing scared him. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. It's a lot to read all at once. Let me take a drink. Now, we need to realize, guys, that this was a pretty gutsy move by Daniel. I don't think Daniel was only afraid for what he saw on the king's behalf. I think that was part of it. But I think he was also a little bit nervous about how's Nebuchadnezzar going to respond to hearing this. I think other wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, maybe some of them might have even kind of suspected this interpretation of the dream, given the dream that had been interpreted in chapter 2, but they didn't have the guts to say it. They weren't going to tell the king that. Stuff like that does not win friends or influence people, right? But what I particularly want us to notice here, guys, is God's patience. Do you see it? He warned Nebuchadnezzar in the dream and through Daniel. And after that, God didn't whack him. Right? You would expect that that would be the next thing. Here's the dream, here's the interpretation, and now, whack! You know? You're done, Nebuchadnezzar. But instead, according to verse 29, God gave him how long to repent? 12 months. A year. A year after the dream and its interpretation. Guys, isn't God gracious? It kills me. It sometimes makes me really angry when I hear people say, oh, the God in the Old Testament, just a mean, crotchety, old, vengeful, angry God wanting to harm people all the time. These are people who have never read the Bible. They simply read tiny parts that already support what they already want to believe. God is gracious and patient. Now, he doesn't always give everybody 12 months, okay? But he's always patient with us. The real question is, will we repent? Let me just be very blunt, okay? Some of you listening to this have secret sins that nobody knows about but you and God. Now, I don't say that because your wife called me or anything. God's not giving me secret information. I'm simply speaking because we're all human beings. Okay? Some of you have sins that nobody else in your life knows about but you and God. And nothing has happened. And you may now, after a while, you might even think that God's ignoring you. You may even think that you're getting away with it. You might even have kind of convinced yourself that God was okay with it. Guys, you aren't getting away with it. You aren't. The only reason God hasn't disciplined you, as he always does with his children who he loves, is because he is patient with you. He's given you an opportunity to repent. And this reality of the greatness of God is highlighted for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to what Peter wrote. He said, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Guys, what is that saying? It's saying that God was patient with people in the days of Noah, giving them an opportunity to repent before the flood. God came to Noah and said, I need you to build an ark because I am going to judge the world for its wickedness. And then he waited. In fact, we're told in Genesis that God gave them 120 years while Noah's building the ark and preaching the gospel. God gave them 120 years. But eventually, God's patience came to an end. As we've seen before in our study of Daniel, God was patient with a rebellious Israel for 490 years before he allowed them to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And guys, he's being patient with you. He has mercifully sent you warnings. He has been lovingly and graciously patient. Repent before he disciplines. Just as Daniel encouraged the king to repent before the discipline of God fell. Because, guys, we also see in our passage here that God is great in his discipline. He is great in his discipline. Pick back up there at verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Yeah, pride, right? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so this is him talking, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I want us to notice here the words on Nebuchadnezzar's lips. He said that Babylon was built by his power and for his glory and majesty. In other words, even though we do the same, we do it in smaller ways, but Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, It's all about me, man. He was Nebuchadnezzar the Great, right? And God finally decided to discipline him for his pride. Quite literally, God made Nebuchadnezzar insane. That's what's being described here. He lost his mind, and he thought that he was an ox or some kind of a cow. Now, this may sound far-fetched to us, but you know, I looked this up, and there is an acknowledged mental disorder where people lose their minds and think they're animals. They eat grass like an animal. They act like an animal. They make the sounds of a cow, and they live with cows. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. What a complete reversal of fortunes! Nebuchadnezzar woke up that day as a brilliant man who was the undisputed ruler of the world. And he went to bed that night out in the pasture with everyone wondering, what in the world has happened? And how long did this last? I see Ivan is asking. Well, God said in the dream, and he said in verse 32, that it would last 7 periods of time. Now, that could have been 7 months. It could have been 7 seasons, which would have been about 1.5 years. It could have been 7 years, as this same phrase is used elsewhere in Daniel to mean 7 years. But one thing here, guys, is very clear. Even if we're not absolutely certain here of what it is, my first thought would be that it's years, because Daniel uses it that way elsewhere. But I don't know. Part of my brain says, well, what were they doing for 7 years for leadership? How was Babylon running? I don't know. I don't know. And we're not absolutely certain. But one thing here is clear. It was a long time. Okay? Whether it's 7 months or 1.5 years or 7 years, that is a long time to think you're a cow. Okay? This is a long period of judgment. Yes? And why was it a long time? Was God just hated him? God just putting the screws to Nebuchadnezzar? No. Guys, God was doing a spiritual root canal here. He was deeply humbling one of the most prideful people on the whole planet. And why did God do this? Again, was it because he hated him? No. God loved Nebuchadnezzar. We don't tend to think that way when we read books like, oh, God loved Daniel, and God loved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But no, God also loved Nebuchadnezzar. And a deep humbling is oftentimes the only way to cure us of our deep-rooted pride. When God deeply humbles his children, guys, it is always because he deeply loves them. A.W. Tozer once said, I know I quote him a lot, and he's one of my favorites. A.W. Tozer once said, God cannot use us mightily until he breaks us deeply. You see, a long and deep period of brokenness, it tears pride out of our lives by the roots. God wasn't just polishing up the surface here. God was doing major surgery. If you've been through one of these, as I have, then you know what I'm talking about. And you would never want to go through one of those times again, right? But you probably also wouldn't trade all of the changes that God made in you during that period of time. After you've been humbled by God, you know that every ounce of success in your life, anything good in your life, is a gift right from the hand of God. It is not from yourself. It is not because of you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, guys, what we just read is him going through one of these times of brokenness. And I want you to look at the astonishing changes that this brokenness brought into his life. We see it right there in verses 34 and 35. after God restored Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, was he still a pagan, occultic, polytheist? No. Did he think life was all about him and all about his glory? No. You know, one of the things that I think is incredibly exciting about Daniel chapters 1 through 4, because these are the chapters that deal with Nebuchadnezzar in specific, is that they start out with the king slaughtering the people of God because he thought he was in control. But by the end of chapter 4, he's given up polytheism. He has become a follower of the one true God. He has become what we might call today a Christian. As I said, I think on that Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, as we look into this chapter, I wouldn't be shocked at all if Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. You get to talk to him about these things, I suspect. The man who thought he conquered God was conquered by God. And guys, this teaches us some things, does it not? It teaches us that nobody is beyond God's reach. It doesn't matter how evil they are. It doesn't matter how far away from God they've strayed. We should pray that God will get a hold of their heart and save them. And sometimes He is the only one who can. I know that some of you, myself included, we have people in our lives who are adamantly, staunchly haters of God. And we've witnessed to them, and we've loved them, and we've cared for them, and we've reasoned with them, and we've prayed for them. And thus far, we haven't seen any change. But guys, God is not stymied by that. God can get a hold of their heart and save them. You may have noticed, if you read the Bible at all, and I certainly hope that you do, that God loves to take people who are ultra hard against Him and turn them into passionate followers of Him. This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's what happened to Paul, the apostle, didn't it? When we watch the evening news, guys, And we read about people who are killing other people, when we read about people supporting and getting abortions, don't pray that God will destroy them. Pray that God will have mercy on them. Pray that God will break into their broken and prideful lives and bring them to Jesus. That is what God loves to do, because He is great in His discipline. But there's one last aspect of God's greatness that I want us to see tonight. And I love that we get to end with this. God is great in His mercy. Here's where we're going to go back to those bookends that I talked about previously. Let's read the first three verses of this chapter and the last two verses of this chapter. As I said before, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's retelling of this event in his life after it had happened. And the way that he begins the story and the way he ends the story is monumental. Begin with me at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. That's not necessarily pride right there, guys. Just a statement of fact. In fact, it's what God had said about Nebuchadnezzar too. So, verse 1, it's just him making a statement of who he is. He continues, "May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Isn't that awesome? That sounds like something we might hear on one of our testimony nights at church, because that is a Christian testimony. Now skip down to the end of the chapter. Let's read verses 36 and 37, where he puts a little bit of a conclusion to the story and then expounds on it. Verse 36, "At that time, my reason returned to me, And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Notice the difference in how he's talking, right? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Man, this gives me chills every time I've read it this week. And I absolutely love how this story ends and how Nebuchadnezzar bookends it. God did not, obviously, keep Nebuchadnezzar in a state of humiliation forever. God is so merciful, guys. Not only does he give Nebuchadnezzar his mind back, but he restores to him his worldwide kingdom. And he even makes him more successful than ever. Now, at first, that may not stand out to you. But guys, think about this situation. If you're on top of the world and you lose power, you go nuts, everybody grabs for your position of authority, right? That there had to have been some sort of massive power grab going on when Nebuchadnezzar turned into a cow. I mean, not literally, but he went nuts thinking he was an animal. I mean, people in these situations, if they can, they will kick you out of town. They will kill you to get that power. That doesn't happen in this story, does it? After Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, everybody wanted him back. Even all the occultic demon, you know, the demon-oriented priests, they wanted him back. And that just floors me. That could only be a God thing. And Nebuchadnezzar got the message loud and clear, didn't he? Isn't that pretty obvious? Look again how he concludes that last verse. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, in my study this week, I ran across another king that had a similar story, actually. One that maybe you are less familiar with. You've probably heard of Nebuchadnezzar. Might even remember the whole Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a cow thing from Sunday school when you were a kid. But you maybe haven't heard about this one. This is about another king, and he lived about 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar. And he was every bit as egotistical and maybe even more evil. He was the 13th king of Judah. Israel had split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. His name was Manasseh, and he was the king of Judah. And this was a wicked, wicked, wicked man. Think of the most wicked person you can think of right now. Don't know who you're thinking of, but think of him. Manasseh was worse. He was involved in astrology. He was involved in witchcraft, large doses of the occult, and he burned his own children as sacrifices to a pagan god. He murdered hundreds, maybe thousands of people just to stay in power. 2 Kings chapter 21 says that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He was a mass murderer. He has the distinction of being the most wicked king in all of Judah's history. I would say maybe in all of, even the northern kingdom, to all of them, he's worse than all of them. But what I found interesting in his story is that we're told that God warned him. And we find that God was patient with him. And God eventually disciplined him. The king of Assyria came in, literally put a ring through Manasseh's nose and a chain and hauled him off to Assyria. And God, in his great mercy, also gave him another chance. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that while he was in Assyria, in a dungeon, that Manasseh humbled himself greatly. And he humbly cried out to God in repentance. And the Lord was moved by his prayer. God had great mercy on him. And the end of the story is that he was restored to power. In fact, he went back to Jerusalem and he led a revival. Talk about a shocker when Manasseh shows up and is preaching about the one true God. I gotta think everybody ran for cover. What's his angle? They couldn't figure out what happened here. You see, guys, every once in a while, God reminds us just how large and in charge he is when he takes the most evil, the most lost, the most wicked pagans on the planet, and he transforms them into passionate followers of Jesus. Now, guys, I have no clue whatsoever what stuff's on your rap sheet. Don't know. I don't know how prideful you've become. This chapter in Daniel, it may be a warning from God for you. That's why it's written down. If you think life is about your glory, if you live your life focused solely on yourself, like Nebuchadnezzar did, this is your warning. Repent. God will be, and probably already has been, patient, giving you ample opportunity to repent. But if we don't repent, rest assured, he will eventually discipline us. Again, why? Because he loves us. Some of you may think that God can't forgive you. Guys, were you listening? If God can forgive Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh, he absolutely can forgive you. That is the beauty and the awesome reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guys, we are not great. I don't care what you thought about yourself. I don't care about what people have told you. I don't care about what this world sold you or what the enemy has whispered in your ear. We are not great. But God is great. He is great in his warnings. He is great in his patience. He is great in his discipline. And he is most definitely great in his mercy. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for being with us here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for speaking to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use this mightily in our lives. And Lord, if there are things in our lives where we're struggling with pride, where we're wrestling with this sin, or perhaps other sins, and we have not been repentant of those things, Lord, thank you for the warnings. Thank you. I pray, Lord, that we would listen before you have to discipline us. And Lord, for the times we have been disciplined, thank you that you've loved us so much not to leave us where we were. And Lord, thank you most of all for your mercy, for your grace and your love. Thank you that you are so patient with us, Lord. Thank you. And I pray for myself and all those who are listening. Lord, may your Holy Spirit convict us where we need to be convicted. And may we confess those sins to you and repent of them. And Lord, if we, like Nebuchadnezzar was, or Manasseh was, if we are not followers of God, if we have never bowed our knee to Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, if we have never confessed our sins and confessed our need of a Savior that is only Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would lead those who are listening and are in that place to Jesus Christ. Convict them of their need of a Savior and of their sin. And bring them to that humble place of repentance so that they might enjoy your presence, Lord. Enjoy your love and grace and mercy. Father, we love you. And we thank you again for speaking to us tonight through your Holy Spirit and through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, it was great being with you tonight. If you just tuned in, the last part or whatever, nice being with you too. And I hope that you'll go back and listen to the beginning, because there's some announcements there that I'm sure you're going to want to hear. I love you guys. Thank you for being with us tonight. Have a fantastic rest of your weekend. And I love you too. God bless.